and a prayer. Father, we ask that this morning you would open your word and that we may bring open hearts and minds to listen and respond. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please sit down. My apologies if I've got a slight croak in my throat. I think I've got the grunge that's going around everywhere, but hopefully my voice will be sustained. So, today is Bible Sunday. This is a Bible I've had in my possession about 50 years, I suppose, something like that. Like many of us, I suppose, we've got several versions. But as you were introducing the service, I was reminded that this book, like many of those Bibles printed in those days, is not only bound in leather, which of course nowadays most Bibles, or a lot of people, have their Bibles as an app on their mobile phone. I don't know whether you can case that in leather, but anyway, there's a chance to put down your children, your marriages, your grandchildren, deaths in the family, as a sort of family treasure. And it was, for many people in generations past, a very treasured part of their lives. But what is the Bible? And should we still treasure it today? Well, there's nothing neat and tidy about this book. For many, it's a very confusing collection of stories and promises and parables and prophecies that were against the injustice and the hypocrisy of many of the people that it records the story of. It's not really a history book, although there's a lot of history in it. And it's certainly not a scientific textbook, nor, and this is disappointing to some professional Christians, is it a systematic theology. Through the centuries, people have tried to make sense of it. They've attempted to organize its content. And that's proved quite a challenging task. Too many people have tried to, if you like, reduce it to something that's a little bit more accessible. And in attempting to do so, perhaps we have records in history of some of the fundamentalisms that arise out of that desire to control its content. One of the things that's certainly true of this book is it's not in chronological order. I do have a version of the Bible at home that has attempted to cut and paste the text into a chronological order, and you'll be surprised how fragmented it is by comparison to the 66 books that are in our conventional Bibles. I was reminded of that comment by Jean-Luc Godard, the French filmmaker, who was once reminded that every story has a beginning, a middle, an end. And he responded, yes, but not necessarily in that order. But despite the variety of what's in this book, it seems or feels like a hodgepodge of material. It gives testimony to one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of us all. We know that the Bible has inspired some of the worst atrocities and some of the greatest achievements in human history. In recent history, for example, slavery and apartheid, and some would even attribute some of the decline in the attention we have given to the resources and the rape of the Earth's resources that have happened in recent years. But then there are positives as well as negatives. While it wrongly led to apartheid in South Africa and segregation in America, it also inspired movements to abolish them. It led to the abolition of the slave trade. And of course, it inspired the flourishing of many arts and much culture in Europe and beyond. Well, as I say, Jews and Christians have tried through the centuries to tame this rather unpredictable and at times confusing text. Many of them have given you the impression that you need a degree in theology to make sense of it. And for centuries, in fact, it was not read publicly or not available to the average Christian. It was retained for those who somehow or other had privileged access to it. But that can't be true. This is the word of God for all, for each of us. The truth of God is not a top-down kind of delivery. I want to just briefly comment on the Jewish contribution to this book, because it is significant. More than two-thirds of this book are actually in what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And it records the religious experience of a group of people that set them apart from their neighbors, the other peoples that were around them, and set them towards worshipping one God that they called Elohim or Yahweh. It tells the story of an emerging consciousness of the world as it was and the God who made it. It was a relationship that developed between these people and the God they worshipped that at times involved betrayal and suffering, yet there was in their experience a love that would not let them go, that drew them back time after time into the arms of God's love. Let me just mention two distinctive characteristics of that faith that was inspired by that awareness of a God who made all things. The different races of people in the ancient world had no real sense of history. The world had no beginning or an end, just a middle. The world as it was had been so since time immemorial. Everything that was, their fields, their crops, their herds, their cities even, had always been so. Life went round, the world went round in circles. Well, in a fundamental break with that prevailing worldview around them, the ancient Jews were drawn to a God who was above all other gods, who actually created the world and gave it purpose and direction. And that purpose was the full disclosure of love in the fullness of time. Time didn't move in worshipping this God through endless cycles, but it had a direction. It was going somewhere. It would ultimately reveal what love genuinely and deeply was. No one, of course, has seen God. I don't think anybody would like to put their hands up to claim so. No one has seen God. He's in some way beyond our grasp. And yet, in an even more surprising discovery, those Jewish tribes that began to gather to worship this one God came to realize that the God who was the source of all being was not a remote deity. He hadn't created the world and left it to wind down the clock on its own. He is, as the New Testament tells us, God with us, Emmanuel. He's ever present. He's closer than we can imagine. And he knows us better than ourselves. No other ancient people could write the words of the psalmist, for example. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Jesus came with the message that the kingdom of God is within you. It's closer than you ever thought or could even dream of. This disclosure of an intimate relationship between the Creator and the creation is brought to a climax, of course, in the story of Jesus. He's the one who shows us how to live in harmony with the world and with our Creator. And in a supreme example of love, he himself took the blame for all of the sins of commission and omission that had and that continue to blind us, and those things that prevent us and distract us from really genuinely understanding our own calling to be part of that ministry of disclosure, of showing the love that is at the heart of all of life. Well, just a moment to remind ourselves that, lest we forget, that actually the prevailing view around us in our world today has more in common with that ancient worldview than what the Jews discovered. The only purpose of the world today, as far as most of us can see, is to satisfy the cravings of humanity, competing with one another for the best bit of real estate or the best little bit more of the sun. And we can do this quite easily, we think, on our own. We don't need any deity to inspire our progress. The world is ours and we will control it. But this is why the Bible is so important to us. Borrowing words from St. Paul, it is important that, we let this word dwell in us, for that experience is a rich experience. As you do so, you will find yourself drawn into that alternative story of a creator who made all things to reveal love, and of his intimate day-to-day walk with us, the opportunity for us to know his intimate relationship with us. That story can become our story as we read these words. We catch a glimpse of God's purpose to reveal his love in all of reality, and know that that love extends to the least and the littlest and the lost. Our faith, like the ancient Jews, like the early church, has often been tested. We trip up and we fall down. But through it all, we're drawn deeper into a relationship with this mysterious God who invites us to call him Father. We call him Abba, the most intimate and endearing name for a father. The early church, who of course relied particularly on the older testament for their Bible, much of the New Testament was only being written in the first century after Christ, but as they wrestled with the text and began to try to understand what it meant, they actually suggested seven different ways of reading the Bible. And in those different ways, they would uncover different layers of its meaning. They knew that accessing the deeper layers of the truth that was in the Bible would take them not just simply into the intellectual realm, but require a contemplative practice that helped them to dwell in this text. Maybe one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't inspire us as much these days is because since the Reformation particularly, one of those senses, the intellect, has come to dominate our reading of the Bible. So we have investigated it with our minds and not always with our hearts. And that perhaps is a weakness. But as Richard Rohr says, a non-contemplative reading of the Bible doesn't help us to touch reality, but instead creates self-serving ideologies. Of course, that doesn't suggest that we don't use our minds, our brains, our critical eye as we read. Even the prophet Isaiah says in the words, puts these words into God, that says, come and let us reason together. And the Jews actually took that to heart. Much of the Old Testament contains their arguments with God about the conditions in which they found themselves. We see in the Bible some sense of how God shows an interest in the petty and misleading ways in which we think about the world, longing that we might find in the truth of this word his own love and his own purpose. And as they did so, as they wrestled with God to try to make sense of the creation he had brought them into, they began to find hope, as we too can do. I'm reminded of what happened earlier this week. I had the privilege of attending a book reading, a book launch, in a small theatre in East London on Monday. And it was a book written by Nora Bateson, who is the youngest daughter of one of the best-known anthropologists of the 20th century, Gregory Bateson. We were treated in that evening, and it was a delightful evening, to selected readings from the book that had just been published by the author, and visual images that illustrated the readings that she was sharing. In that book, she writes, "This book doesn't want to be a book. It wants to be a meadow." As I was coming back late Monday evening on the train, that phrase lingered in my mind. And I hope you don't mind me suggesting that that may be a phrase that we apply to the Bible. This book doesn't want to be a book. It wants to be a meadow, perhaps even a wild meadow. As you wander through the pages of this Bible, your senses will become alert to its images. You're invited to dip into its stories, savor its poetry, feel the breath of the Spirit blowing like the wind on your face. My attention was drawn recently to the words that Andrea read for us a moment ago in Romans 19, that describe the fruits of a life spent with the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. To spend time with this book is to revive your soul, make wise the simple, bring joy to your heart, and enlighten your eyes so that your whole face shines with the presence of God. It's not surprising that the psalm goes on to say, it's more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. Can I dare to say that if the Bible doesn't have that effect upon you, the problem isn't the book, but in the reader. We need to slow down. That notion of dwelling is an important concept for us as we handle this book. We don't rush through it from beginning to end. We drop in and out. We pick different parts of it and just live with it in that contemplative posture, savoring its richness as it penetrates into our souls. Stop, perhaps, thinking too much, jumping to conclusions about what you're reading. Because the purpose of our engagement with the Bible is not the acquisition of knowledge, but of understanding, of coming to stand under this text as we live our lives. If we have a right relationship with this book, it will both console and challenge us. So it's not a book just to read. It's a meadow in which you can find rest. Amongst all of its stories and its promises and its prophecies and its parables, you can meet God, whose purpose in creation is to reveal his love and who walks the path with us, gently picking us up when we fail and challenging us if we become too self-assured. Some of you know that Wanda and I spent about 25 years as overseas missionaries before we ever came to this part of the world. For three of those years, we worked at an international radio station in Swaziland, the country that now calls itself Eswatini, which is a small country in southern Africa. Shortly after I arrived in Swaziland, I was asked to produce a documentary for the Swaziland Broadcasting Company to celebrate the 10th anniversary of the then King Sobhuza II. Of all the stories that I unearthed in researching that production, one has remained in my memory ever since. The story was told that before the white man ever came to the country of Swaziland in the middle of the 19th century, the then king had a dream that he passed on to his people. He spoke about a strange people that would come up from the sea. They had pale faces and hair like the tails of cattle. They would come bringing gifts. The king said in one hand they would carry coins made of metal, and in the other a book. And the king said to his people, when these strange people come, accept the book and refuse the coins. Those were words of great wisdom. And it's advice, it seems to me, that we would benefit from hearing today. In a day when the economics of greed are fueling a rising tide of tension across the world, and the conflicts leave us feeling absolutely helpless. The Swazi king gave his people a stark choice. Refuse the money and accept the book. And I might add, when you pick up the book, read it slowly. Treat it as a meadow that you can smell and see and touch and taste and feel, so that as its word dwells in you, you will discover it is the source of life. Amen.